Thank you very much and good afternoon. Oh, I thought I was in Toronto. Good morning, brethren. Good morning. I usually expect a response. So I just want to know I'm not here alone, that there's somebody out there. Well, I bring you greetings from your friends and brethren in Toronto, and we are just happy to be here and glad to be able to be of some service today. So, we are only a couple of weeks or so away from the Passover. And as I think about this, us being made ready in the prayers early, Steve talked about examining ourselves and preparing ourselves for this most significant of observances that we have within the Church of God. You know, as children of God, we often face temptations. We often face trials and tests. And just listening to the prayer request there, you know, we see so many people going through difficult situations. You know, that's the trials that some go through. But as individuals, you know, as children of God, the enemy is always trying to put temptation in our way. Has anybody ever been tempted? Or is it just, or is it just the kids? Or is it just the young ones? And mom says, Don't touch that cookie jar, or don't touch whatever, and you know, or turn off that iPad or something, and you know, there's a strong temptation. You know, she's not looking, or dad's not looking. Let me go. No, we all face temptations. It doesn't matter your age, young or old. We all face temptations. We all face tests and trials. But the thing is, how do we respond? Do we succumb to these temptations and then fall into sin? Or even the trials and tests that we go through, how do we handle them? Do we allow these things to devastate us, to knock us down, and we just simply give up and not continue in the fight? You know, God wants us. He wants us in His kingdom. And so as we go along this journey, the enemy will indeed put temptation in our way. He will try to knock us down. But the thing is that we have to learn to deal with these things as they come towards us. Whatever the devil throws at us, we have to be able to respond in the right way, in a godly way, that we come out triumphant, that we are not knocked down, that we are not destroyed by whatever temptation or trials we may face, but that we come out triumphant. So what I'd like to do today, brethren, is for us to look at our perfect example, Jesus the Christ. Because He was tempted. The scripture says He was tempted or tested in all points, like as we are. But yet, He did not sin. So I can't think of a better example for us to look at, because we all face temptations. We all face tests and trials. But Christ left us that perfect example in how He became victorious, how He had the victory over sin and temptation. So that's what we want to look at, to look at His example. We're going to look at a familiar scripture in Matthew chapter 4, where Christ was tempted by the devil at the launch of his public ministry. It said the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and the devil tried to tempt him, to lead him to sin. But he triumphed over the adversary. So I want to look at, let's examine this again, the temptation of Jesus. See what lessons we can learn from it, so that we ourselves will be equipped, that when we face temptations, we'll be able to apply the same principles that Christ used to triumph over temptation and to triumph over sin and the adversary. And we need this message version, I believe, because as we prepare for this Passover, we need to have all the resources. We need to have all that's necessary, brethren, so that we can go through this Passover. Maybe not like we did last year. Maybe even better than we did last year. More successful, more triumphant, overcoming sin, resisting the adversary. So, let's look at this story. But before we get there, It's important that we, when we talk about temptation, what are we talking about? So temptation, as using my blue letter Bible, and it says temptation is to try whether a thing can be done. You know, so somebody could tempt you with something. Say, I bet you can't knock out one of those light bulbs. You know, so they probably give you a rock or something and said, that one right there, I bet you can't knock it out with just one throw. So it's a temptation, actually a temptation to do something that's undesirable. You shouldn't do that. But we can also be tempted to do good things, right things. So what we're focusing on is the temptation to do the wrong things, the undesirable things. It's to try to test one's faith or virtue or character by enticement to sin. So how does temptation start? And where does it lead? Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. James 1, verse 13 through 15. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So that is it. God does not tempt us. The devil does. And says when one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then there's the next step. It says desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. So it's a process. A step-by-step process. It starts up here. The adversary comes and he plants a thought in your mind, an undesirable thought, to do something that is wrong, contrary to the word of God, something that goes against the law of God. And we can make a choice, even at that stage. Am I going to keep on entertaining that thought? I wonder what that would be like. I never thought of that. I never tried that. And so, you know, if we begin to entertain it, then that desire, it says, it actually grows to the point where you're so compelled, you're drawn to actually act it out, to do what you know you shouldn't do. And if we continue to do that, you do it, you feel comfortable, maybe you didn't suffer consequences right away. That was pleasurable. Maybe I should try that again. And so, before we know it, that which started as a wrong desire soon becomes a habit and a way of being, a way of living. And if unchanged, unrepented of, it will eventually lead to death. May even be death in this life, the first death, and ultimately the second death. Total annihilation, separation from God. The scripture says that Christ was tempted just as we are tempted. And he was tempted in three basic ways. Let's go to the Epistle of John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I think this is also instructive for us too, as we think about what the enemy tries to bring against us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. 1 John 2, verse 16 through 17. All right, let's start in verse 15, just to get the context here. It says, do not love the world or the things of in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then it breaks it down for us, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. The world around us, the world from which we came, the way of life that we grew up with, how we were before God called us and changed us. All of these things. And it says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So even right there, we are seeing one of the tools we can use to overcome sin and temptation. He who does the will of God. So we first have to come to know, what is the will of God? What does God require of us? What does he expect from us? And then having that knowledge, then to go the next step and to do it. Do what he says. When we look at the temptation of Jesus Christ, we see that all of these elements, all of these three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the temptation that Satan brought to him, they fall into these three broad categories. And I'll read one more scripture before we get to the main text, the main passage. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, which tells us that Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet he was without sin. And so, even right here we see that's a major difference between us and our Savior. Yes, he was tempted. And you know, some people even debate that. He was actually, literally, really tempted. It's not a made-up story. He was actually tempted. The devil actually tried to entice him to sin. It's not fictional. It is real. He actually tried to tempt him. But it says, he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. The difference between us and Christ is that he didn't have what one might call the sin nature. In other words, he was not in any way. There was nothing such as lust in him. We suffer in that regard because of our human nature. We lust or we desire things that are undesirable, that are contrary to the will of God. Christ did not have that in him. But yet, if you want to put it this way, sin is like the genus, the big broad category. And all these three points, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, are like species within that category. You know, like you have the cat family or the animal kingdom, and there are different types of animals. Yes, yeah, so the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But Christ never sinned because he was not in any way, there's nothing in him drawing him to sin. There's a lot in us, brethren, our own human nature that pulls us. And the devil knows how to use that to try to pull us down and to pull us into sin. Okay, so let's get now into Matthew chapter 4. That's where we'll concentrate. From Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. I think it's best that we just read through it, just to refresh our minds. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Take a pause there. Did we notice that? It says Jesus was led by the Spirit. This wasn't a thing that just happened by chance. This was orchestrated by God himself, the Father. It says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit actually led him. He wasn't pulled by any wrong desires. He was actually led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this was God's doing. God was working out something here. The Spirit actually led him. He wasn't forced. He wasn't dragged. He didn't go off his own desire, so to speak, as we often are led into sin. And it makes me ask the question, because, you know, there have been times when I found myself at some place or in a certain situation where things are not going as they should. And I know it wasn't the Holy Spirit that led me there. It was my own desires, my own carnal desires that led me to that place. And so I think it's important for us, if we find ourselves in certain situations where we shouldn't be, we need to ask ourselves the question, how did I get here? How did this happen? Why am I thinking this way? Why am I behaving like this? Why do I find myself in this place? So it says it was the Holy Spirit that actually led him there. So it's because it makes no sense if we find ourselves in a pit and we are crying out, "Oh Father, help me out of this, help me out of this," when we purposely, of our own desires, brought us to that unfortunate place. Mind you, yes, we need to cry to him when we do realize, when we are conscious that, you know, I shouldn't be here. This is not where I should be. It says, and when he had, verse 2, and when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Yes, Jesus Christ had, he was human, just like you and I are in that sense. So experience the things we experience, hunger. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, there he goes again, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus responded to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things," look at it, Jesus, "all of this that you see here, all these wonderful great kingdoms of this world," he says, "I will give this to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then it concludes, it says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And in Luke's account, it says that the devil left him for a while, for a season, until a more opportune time. We'll look at that a little bit later. And so as we look at this temptation, the temptations that Christ went through, we notice that in the earlier chapter there in Matthew, this was just before he had just been baptized in the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descended on him. And he got that confirmation. We read of that confirmation that says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And it says, immediately after that, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. You know, oftentimes our temptation comes after moments or seasons of triumph, seasons of success. You know, you might just be going along and life is just going good as a believer, as a Christian. You're overcoming, you're doing the right things, and life is going well. And then, like a bolt of lightning, nothing you expected, some thought just come to you and the enemy brings some temptation your way. And so oftentimes when we come from those places of refreshing, of success, it is often at those times that the enemy will seek to tempt us, to draw us into a wilderness environment, into a place of testing, tempting, and trial. So let's go back again and look. Let's examine this first temptation. So the first temptation, I put a subtitle to it, or a title to it, is that this was a challenge of Christ's identity. What the enemy was trying to do with this temptation was to challenge Christ's identity. In other words, to ask him, "Do you really know who you are? Are you truly the Son of God?" Let's look at it again. So he said, you know, he had fasted for 40 days, was very hungry, and I'm sure his stomach must have been churning. You know what it's like when you're fasted just for one day, let alone for 40 days. Can't imagine what that is like. It says the tempter came to him, and he says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. I think it rather funny that just the few verses before in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's at the next moment that the devil comes before him to question his identity. Oh, if you are truly the Son of God, let's see if you are the Son of God. Do something that will show that you are the Son of God. You're hungry? Why not? Yeah, there are stones here. You're hungry. You need to be fed. You need to quench that hunger. You need to satisfy that hunger. Why not turn these stones into bread? You don't have to suffer. Why should you? You see, brethren, oftentimes what the enemy will do to us is to question our identity. Are you truly a child of God? You say you're a child of God. Why are you going through suffering? And the natural human temptation is when people question our identity, is to fight back. What do you mean asking me if I am the Son of God? What do you mean asking me if you think I'm a child of God? Of course I am. You know when I was baptized, how long I've been traveling this road? That's the natural human tendency. Somebody's questioning who you are is to try to prove to them, to show them, let me show you who I am. You're asking me if I am the Son of God. You're asking me if I am a Christian. Well, let me show you. Whether it's the call on fire from heaven or whatever else, you know, you might want to use to show that you truly are a child of God. But Christ didn't yield to that bait because he knew who he was, truly the Son of God. And so we have to watch that. We have to know the enemy's tactics, what the methods that he tries to use to pull us down or to lead us into sin. Because you see, if Jesus Christ at that point had taken the bait to say, well, let me show you that I am the Son of God, what would have happened? He would have thwarted God's plan and purpose. Because that was not God's purpose, that for him to demonstrate to Satan or to anyone else. He already knew. God had already affirmed him. This is my beloved Son. But the enemy wanted him to do otherwise. You know, the other question comes up in him asking him, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You know, sometimes the enemy will use temptation. Say, if you truly are a child of God, then why are you suffering? Why are you sick? Doesn't the scripture says, I will heal all your diseases? And you know, so some people do fall to that trap. Boy, I'm a Christian. I've been serving God all these years. How come? And I've been praying and asking, Father, heal me from this infirmity. Why am I not healed? Am I doing something wrong? Is God really there? Does God really love me? Because the enemy himself will use that. Truly, if you're a child of God, then why are you suffering? If you're a child of God, why are you going through these struggles? You shouldn't be. God says he loves you. You have your own children. And you know, you can use all of these things to appeal to our human reasoning. And you can look in your own situation. You begin to question yourself. Yes, I am a parent. I have children. I know how I love my children. Does God truly love me? Then why is he allowing me to go through this? Why am I having these difficult situations? Why am I having these thoughts? Why am I suffering like this? Does God truly love me? I say to you, brethren, that God truly loves us. The enemy would want us to question God's love for us as his children. But God has already demonstrated his greatest love for us by sending his son to die for us. The greatest sacrifice has already been made. Christ himself said it. Laying down one's life for one's friends. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 31. Romans 5, 8. You can take that for reference. It tells us that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemy combatants against Christ and God, the kingdom of God, it says Christ died for us. And then in Romans chapter 8, let's read from verse 31. Because there's nothing, brethren, that God won't do for us. Nothing too difficult he won't do for us. Nothing too good that he will withhold from us. Romans 8 verse 31. What then shall we say of these things, Paul writes? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. And then it says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And we could go on. Sickness, unemployment, a debilitating disease. Your children walking away from you. Children who you invested so much in. A mate who may forsake you. A relationship that has broken down. None of these things, the scripture says, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. And so if the enemy may want to come to you, whisper in your ears, I thought you were a child of God, then why are you going through this? We can come back to the scripture here. We can use the word. And this was what Christ also used to overcome the enemy and the temptations. Using the word. We can come back to this word and we can say, here, God has already demonstrated his love for me. I know he loves me, even if he causes me to suffer. Let's skip down to verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, anything in between that, nothing, doesn't matter. The opposite ends of the spectrum. Neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it says neither things present nor things to come. Interestingly, it never said things past. Because the devil has a way of using our past against us. And he can use it if we allow him. Things of our past that we have been rescued from, that we have been redeemed from. He will throw those things in your face. But we can go back to the word again. Apostle Paul writes, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't remember exactly, but it says, he talks about all these sins. And he says, such were some of you. So it's not what you were that matters. It's what you are and where you're going. So we can use that to counteract whatever arguments the enemy might bring against us. Remember the words of Job. When the enemy comes to tempt us, to test us, and if he's asking, questioning our identity, whether we are the children of God, if we are going through a test or a trial or suffering, and he wants to use that against us, remember what Job said. Job 13:15. Job was going through his trial and says, though he slay me, though God allows me to go through this, it says, yet will I trust him. And we have to guard ourselves. We have to strengthen ourselves with these words so that when the enemy comes with that temptation, questioning, yes, you say you're a child of God, then why are you going through this? Prove it. Let him show that he really loves you. Do something about it. Let him do something about it. We can simply say, you know what? I don't know why I'm going through this trial. I don't know why I'm going through this. But this I know. I have a God who loves me. He has already proven his love for me by sending his only son to die for me. There's nothing that he will, nothing good that he would withhold from me. We can take encouragement also from other parts of scripture and others in the scriptures. What about like Daniel? Here was a man of such excellent character. And his colleagues used that to try to entrap him. You know, when they put up this image and, you know, they said we couldn't find any fault with Daniel except that he faithfully served his God. So let's see if we can use that against him. Let's get the king to put up this law that whoever petitions any other god except the God of the king, that person would be thrown into the lion's den. And we know the story, what happened to Daniel. We know what happened to Daniel's friends also. They were faithfully serving God. And yet, they were thrown into this burning furnace. The lesson for us, brethren, is that even if God allows us to go through the fire, even if he allows us to go through the flood, it says it will not consume you and the waters will not drown you. It's only meant to make you better, to make us better. And so we can encourage ourselves, brethren, with these words that whatever God allows us to go through, his love for us is unending. He never stops loving us. And so we can take comfort in that. Just as Christ did, he knew who he was. And so when the enemy comes to use that ploy, to use that little trick, to try to question our identity, whether we are the children of God, we can stand on the word. We can take encouragement from so many examples that we have in scripture, that we are in fact the children of God. And the greatest expression of God's love for us as his children is that he sent his son to die for us. And we will celebrate that in this coming Passover. James chapter 1. When we have this mindset, then this is how we can handle the temptations that come against us and even the trials that we may have to go through. James 1 verse 2 to 4. James chapter 1, James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And God says he will in fact give us the strength. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says there's no test, no trial, even no temptation that the whole gamut of humankind doesn't face. But it says that he will give us the strength to bear up under it. And that may just be our way of escape, of coming through it. Just having the strength to bear up under it. I'm going to say some more about the temptation here to turn stones to bread, but let's go on to the next one and we'll get back to that afterwards. So let's get back into Matthew chapter 4, the second temptation. So first was the attempt to, Satan asked him to turn these stones to bread. Chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, so there he is again, still questioning his identity. If you are the Son of God,
Yeah, the devil took him out, the Holy Spirit, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And to this second temptation, my caption to that one is an attempt to short circuit God's plan and timetable. An attempt to short circuit or to circumvent God's plan and his timetable. As what we see here, Satan was trying to tell Jesus, yeah, just throw yourself down. God had in fact made a promise. He was quoting here, Satan was quoting from Psalm 91. A beautiful psalm of protection. He left out something. Let's turn there. We just read it. Psalm 91. Verse 11 and 12. Psalm 91. Verse 11 and 12 says, For, let's read on verse 10. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he that is God shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. The adversary left out that part. To keep you in all your ways. I wonder why he left out that part. There's a scripture in Isaiah chapter 55. Says, my ways are not your ways. Your ways, not my ways. Because as far as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Jesus Christ himself, he was so in tune with his Father. His ways and the Father's ways were one. And it is the same walk, it is the same experience, it's the same relationship that God calls us to. That our ways and his ways will be in tune. But the devil seeks to take opportunity, to take advantage of us by calling us to focus on our ways, our way of doing things according to our timing and not according to God's timing. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so here we see, it's a promise. God does promise to protect us. But what the adversary was trying to do to Christ was saying to him, yes, see, there's a promise. God promises to protect you. If you fall down, if you dash your foot against a stone, if you have, he will lift you up. He will see to it that you don't get hurt. But there was something behind that. If we get to the root of it, he was actually trying to tell him, just do it. Just do this. God promised that he will protect you. The fact of the matter is, brethren, what he was actually inviting him to do is to disobey God and see if God won't actually come to your rescue. Because the promise of protection is not for us to just willy-nilly just throw ourselves into any and every situation, to willfully do whatever we want to do and then expect that God is going to come to our rescue, and especially to do something that we shouldn't do. Satan tries to use us, brethren, and he tries to get us to do our own thing and then expect that God is going to be right there, you know, like the genie. You just snap your finger and God is going to come to help you or come to help us when we do what we know we shouldn't do. So that was his attempt. We can't have, God makes promises to us, brethren, but we cannot have those promises on our own terms. He promises to protect us, yes, when we fall into danger, not when we throw ourselves into it. He promises to help us when we truly need help, not when we go our own way, do our own thing, and then say, oh, Father, please help me. Yes, you know, God is merciful and he's gracious, but he wants us to obey him. He wants us to go by what he says. He wants us to live as he calls us to live. Not just doing our own thing and going our own way. Again, as we reflect on these temptations that the adversary brought against Christ, there's another thing that comes out of it. It's the increasing higher prize, so to speak, that he offers with each new temptation. So at the outset, you remember, the first thing, Christ was hungry. And Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." So that was at you might take that to be at the lowest level. You know, I remember years ago in school, and some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this, a man called Maslow, and he had what he created, this pyramid called a hierarchy of needs. And way down at the bottom is our basic needs, like your need for food. It's a basic need. Here Christ was, really, really hungry. And the devil come to put a temptation in his way at his point of greatest weakness, you might say, because he was really weak, he was really hungry, needing that hunger to be satisfied. And that was that's the first place that the enemy tried to strike. And he does the same with us, brethren. He knows our weaknesses. If the adversary knows you are strong, if, you know, this is not a problem for me. I mean, you know, lusting and sexual things. I don't, you know, because we're all different. For some people, maybe based on where you're coming from, sexual sins might be something that you could easily fall back into. It could be gambling. It could be overeating, whatever it might be. And so he knows those weaknesses. He knows where we are coming from. What better place would he seek to strike first than where we are weakest? And so while Christ was at his weakest here, suffering from hunger, that's the first thing that the devil tried to appeal to satisfy his hunger. Again, on that scale, that hierarchy of needs, you go up further. You have what they call safety and security needs. And wasn't that the second place that Satan tried to strike, to tempt him? Took him up into the high mountains and said, "Throw yourself down. God will protect you. He will keep you secure. He will keep you safe." And then finally, well, we'll come to the third temptation, but I'll just mention it here. He took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and said to him, "If you will fall down and worship me, you will have all this glory, all this splendor, all this dominion." At the top of the hierarchy of needs is that need for self-actualization and fulfillment, having power and influence. And so we see it, that it's he started right down here at the basic level, hunger, then security and safety, and then he went right up here. All along, that was where Satan wanted to go, to take Christ to that place. What you want is rulership. What you want is dominion. What you should have is dominion. You can have it right now. Fall down and worship me. Fall down and worship me. So let's get to temptation number 3. And my caption on this one is that the enemy, let's listen to this. If the enemy cannot get you with diplomacy and subtlety, he's going to go straight for the jugular. He's going to go straight for the jugular. He will use aggression. If he tries in the little ways, you know, to try to tempt you, to pull you away, and he tries, you know, usually comes in very, very nicely, very slowly, and, you know, just try this. And if he sees that doesn't work, his ultimate aim is to pull us away from our Savior. His ultimate aim is to get us, rather than worshiping God, to worship Him. And so he will, he will try the little things, gradually, a graduated approach. And if that doesn't work, then he'll go straight for it, just as he did with Job. Remember when he came to test Job and he asked God for permission? He says, strutting about, looks so righteous and so nice, you know, such a nice, sweet guy, and he never does anything wrong, and, you know, he doesn't have any bad name, nobody can say anything about him, they don't have any secrets about him that they can use to shame him. I bet if you just allow me to strike his flesh, just allow me to put a little thing, a little thorn in there, a stake in him, and see if he won't just curse you. The only reason he's going about, the only reason why he's so faithful is because he's in good health. Everything is going good for him. The enemy will use the same thing. He comes asking for permission. What Christ said to Peter, yes, Satan has desired to pluck you away. But God says he's on the job for us. And so that's what the enemy will do. If he doesn't succeed one way, he will try another. Let's read again in Matthew chapter 4, this last temptation. Again, verse 8, Matthew chapter 4. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Makes me wonder, why would he want us to worship him? You know, the scripture tells us that he was one of the covering cherub, right there at the very throne of God. He knows what worship is all about. He knows what is the importance of worshiping God. And so he would want to try in every way possible to pull us away from worshiping our God. And that ultimately that's what he wants. Because if we switch our allegiance, rather than worshiping God, to worshiping him, the story ends. The story ends. Because ultimately, brethren, it's one of two ways. We're either going to choose to worship God and we will continue worshiping him for eternity if we choose that way. Or we choose to worship the adversary, which ultimately will bring our end. He knows his end. He knows he has no future. The word tells us in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, it says, his plan is to give us, and he knows the end or the outcome that he has for us, God says, to give us a hope and a future. Satan's future is already sealed. And he will try everything in the book, every trick in the book, to pull us down so that we do not come into the future and into the inheritance that God has in store for us. He will try everything he possibly can. And one of those things the enemy will use is to try to get us to sacrifice, to try to get us to want instant gratification and sacrifice that at the altar of success. You see, because God has something that he has promised us, to rule and to reign with him. The devil is saying, and was saying actually to Christ, this is yours. And in fact, he had the right to offer it to Christ, because the word tells us that he is the God of this world. Temporary control has been given over to him in terms of ruling the kingdoms of this world. So in a way, it was his to give when he says, all these things, all these kingdoms I'll give to you if you will fall down and worship me. But God also promises us that this entire universe will be ours to rule and to reign over. But God has his timetable. We don't come into that right here and now. We don't come into that inheritance any way we think we should have it. There's a process, and there's a timetable that we have to follow. And so we have to be ever conscious of the enemy's attempts to try to get us now, that we want this all now, and we can have it now, rather than wait until the appointed time. Matthew 16 and verse 26. Matthew 16 and verse 26, it says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What will it profit us if we are to gain dominion, rulership over all the nations of this world now? What would it profit us if all that's what we would have and we lose our eternal destiny, our eternal salvation?" Answer is nothing. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So let's remember that, brethren. You see, brethren, as we look at these temptation here that Christ went through, we can learn a lot from him. And one of the key things we learn is that Christ, and listen to this, one of the key things we learn is that Christ relied on the word. Christ relied on the word. He used that word to triumph over the adversary. If you have one of these reference Bibles, if you look at all of these cases, all of these situations, every answer that Christ gave was an answer from the word. It says, "Turn these stones into bread." What did Christ answer? And all of these are from the book of Deuteronomy. You can look at it. You can find those in your own time. It says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so what it is that the enemy will try to use against us, is it food? There's another scripture. I don't remember exactly where it is, and I don't have to remember where exactly where it is. But the fact that is, I remember it. So if the enemy would, for instance, use food, for instance, to try to bring you into sin, there's a scripture that says, "Not for a piece of bread shall a man transgress." See what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, when the word is in us, and as I said, you don't have to know, it's good if you know exactly where it is, but here, I mean, Christ didn't say Deuteronomy. Well, I mean, the books didn't. They didn't quote, let me quote Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8. "Man shall not live by bread alone." He was the word. He was the living word. What I'm saying, brethren, is let that word dwell in you richly. That's what the scripture says. When that word dwells in us richly, when the enemy comes against us to twist the word, just as he did here with Christ, throw yourself down. He will give his angels charge over you. They'll bear you up. When we know that word, when that word dwells in us, we can answer the temptations. We can answer the twisting of scripture of the devil and say, "No, no, no. The word says. The word says. This is what the word says." And we can quote that. We can use that in our defense. Yes, he will try something else. But we can always go back and appeal to that word. I didn't have it, but this morning as I was getting ready, I remember this, what David said in Psalm 119 and verse 11. "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." I encourage you, brethren, hide the word in your heart. You know, the scripture talks about there's coming a time of a famine of the word. We won't have our electronic devices with the word. We won't have our Bibles with the word. But if that word is hidden in here, in our hearts and minds, it means that when the enemy comes with all his tricks in the book, we can draw on that word and overcome the adversary. We can be victorious. Whose example should we look at, brethren? It's the example of Jesus Christ. He triumphed over the enemy. He overcame all of these temptations. We look at ancient Israel in the wilderness. They too were tempted, but they failed. The scripture says, Psalm 78 and verse 41. Psalm 78 and verse 41, it says that they tested God. They limited the Holy One of Israel, testing him, putting God to the test, tempting God, doing everything that they know they should not do, and expecting that God would come to their rescue. Let's not test God, brethren. Let us trust him. They didn't trust him. And that's something else for us to learn, is that ancient Israel, it said they did not enter into the promised land. Let's turn to, I think this is useful for us, Hebrews chapter 4. Because their experience and us is similar. We are going through this wilderness, just as the wilderness that Christ was led into by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. So in Hebrews chapter 4, we have here, it tells us what was Israel's failing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 4 says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard, it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they heard the word, just as we hear the word. But if we don't believe that word, it won't benefit us. And verse 6, I think, is another verse. It says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it. Why? Because of disobedience. So there are two things. A lack of faith or unbelief and disobedience. Why they did not enter. We can learn from Israel's example, their mistakes, as much as we can learn from Christ's example, how he triumphed over the adversary, over the enemy, because he loved the word. I'm about to finish here, but let's take away these things. Here's some takeaway for you. In order, we will face temptation. Christ has already left us the example of how to overcome temptation. And here are some things that we can take away from his example. First of them is to pray. The scripture in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, it says, lead us not into temptation. And also Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, it says we should pray. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray, brethren, pray. We have to ask God, please, Father, help me that I do not fall to temptation. So that's one point. Secondly, if we do fall into temptation, and we will, I've been at this 40 years, and some of you have been at it longer than I have been, we still have to battle with temptation. And we will still battle until our last breath. If we do fall into temptation, don't stay there. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel and think it's over and just give yourself over to let the enemy have his way with you. Because, you know, sometimes even when we find ourselves in difficult places and in a rut, it can actually be a beautiful place to be because we can learn lessons. Isaiah talks about treasures out of darkness. And I speak from my personal example. I suffered from depression for a while. And it is in those dark valleys that I learned some of the most valuable lessons. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go back there. But I'm thankful for the lessons that I learned going through that valley. You know, talk about growth. They say that trees... If you notice that trees that grow in a valley, in a dark place, they tend to be very, very tall. The greatest growth often comes in the darkest of places. So God can use those situations to help us. But it's for us to appeal to him to teach us the lessons if we do fall into those dark places. A third takeaway is that we rely on God on his word. And put our faith in him. Rely on God and his word. And we put our faith in him. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 John 2 and verse 14. It says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. That's how we overcome, by having the word of God abide and living in us. And also here in the epistle, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. The faith and the trust we put in God. We can't do it on our own. I cannot do it on my own. You can't do it on your own. But we can do it by putting our trust in God, putting our faith in him, being unlike Israel, who didn't believe him. When we believe him, we trust him. He can give us that faith to pull through. He can give us the strength we need to resist the temptation. As the word says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Who is he who has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And finally, hold on to Christ and his unfailing promise that you will overcome because he has overcome. So we don't have to fear, brethren. We don't have to be worried that the devil is going to tempt us, and he will. But we have this confidence. We have this confidence. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Christ said, as he was about to leave his disciples to be crucified, he said, I have overcome the world. And because he lives in us, brethren, we also can overcome. So as we draw near to this Passover, I encourage you, get in the word. Get in the word and let the word get in you and remain in you. Look to God. Put your trust in him. Put your faith in him. He will help you to weather the storms. He will help you to overcome whatever the devil may throw at you. And we will indeed come out victorious. May you have a blessed Sabbath and a blessed Passover.